I think of many things in life that I have begun and didn't finish. Some of them I regret, but some of them in Lord's providence I am glad that I didn't finish, because they stand as markers, as motivation to finish what I have begun, if God so wills. And that can happen in the Christian life, particularly in the area of reconciliation. And that's what 2 Corinthians, the passage before us this morning, speaks about. Reconciliation has begun in this man, and this man has suffered punishment from the body, under being disciplined under the church because of his sin, and he has repented. And yet it doesn't end, does it? Reconciliation doesn't end with repentance. There are more things to do. Reconciliation, finish your part, Paul says to the church there. I would say to you that in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, and the acquaintances we have, there have been many times, I know it's true for me, that I have not finished my part in reconciliation. The same parts, the same steps that are mentioned here by the apostle. Well, before we begin to gather in, to dive into this passage, we need to set the context. We realize that the Apostle Paul made three visits to Corinth, and he wrote probably four letters, two of which we have. But we want to confine ourselves to a period of history of just 12 months, 1 year. Paul did make a sorrowful visit to the church at Corinth in the fall of A.D. 55. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So another painful visit assumes what? There was a first painful visit, and that was in the fall of A.D. 55. Paul also, in writing his letters, he wrote a severe letter, we would say, in the spring of A.D. 56, about 6 months later. We can read of that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. He said, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. That is not 1 Corinthians, but it is a severe letter, a sorrowful letter that Paul wrote that Titus delivered to the church. And now we come to the writing of 2 Corinthians in the fall of A.D. 56. And this timeline is very important because it's important in identifying who this offender to the church is, but particularly who this offender to Paul is, because that's who he's dealing with here, and that's who he's exhorting the church to forgive, to comfort, and to reaffirm your love for him. And so keep that in your mind as we go through. Paul gives us reasons for the change of his travel plans. Last week we talked about his plans, how they changed from plan A to plan B, to a sense God's reality in plan C. I was reminded in something I read this week how often much of my plans get in the way, or how much of God's plans get in the way of my planning. And I think Paul came to realize that with his plan A and B in his travel visits to Corinth that did not work out, but in providence, plan C of the Lord came through, or we could say plan C for Christ, plan for his church at Corinth. But Paul had reasons for changing his plans, and we didn't speak of these last week. Verse 23, Paul changes his motivation. His motivation was to extend mercy and cause no more sorrow. Verse 23 says there, but I call God to witness against me. I was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to you in Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 1, if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote, actually, I just read verse 2. So he changed. He said, my reason for not coming to you was that I wanted to spare you sorrow, another painful visit. But as well, his motivation to come to Corinth changed because he wanted to do something the opposite of sorrow, something the opposite of pain. And we read of that in verse 24 of chapter 1. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. And then verse 3 of chapter 2. And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. And so in coming, he wanted to spare them from sorrow and pain, and he wanted to be a cause for joy when he came. joy and rejoicing among the body, that he would share in their joy. Now, through this passage, the word pain is used, or painful, used 8 times. And I need to help you to realize that that word pain and painful is translated in another version of the Bible that I frequently use, sorrow and sorrowful. It is the Greek word lupe. It can be either way. There is pain and sorrow, and there is sorrow and pain. But there is more to pain, and many times pain, and the pain that he's speaking of here is intense, is felt because it's relationships that are broken that need to be reconciled and restored. But in the sense, I may use the word sorrowful and pain interchangeably. There is also the frequent use of the word joy and glad and gladden. We see that 5 times in the passage before us. Glad, rejoice, joy, my joy, and so forth in the passage. So there is the juxtaposition, if you will, the setting aside of 2 things, of sorrow and pain and joy and gladness and rejoicing. And Paul says, my reasons for the change of plans is that I didn't want to come again in sorrow. I wanted to come to bring you joy. And this is very important because Paul ties this in with his authority as an apostle. He is saying, I'm not an overlord. I'm not lording over your faith. I am your spiritual father, but you have only one Lord, and it is not me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see something of that in the rest of the epistle. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. You can see there that Paul understands his authority from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be in concert with the Lord's plan for the church. What's the Lord's plan for the church? Jesus Christ said what? I will build my church. And is any man of God sent from God to be an apostle or to be a pastor of the church or an elder of the church or deacons or even church members themselves not having authority? But our thought should be that we are here to build up the body of Christ, to build the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says as well in 2 Corinthians 12:19, we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. It's a loving building up that Paul has here. Paul is their spiritual father. Here his is his terms of affection to them as a father. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, or one Lord, we might say, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul says, I have a divine jealousy. Christ is jealous for all that he has redeemed and purchased. And he loses none and wants none to go away as a wandering sheep. And he will bring his wandering sheep in Christ back to himself, the great shepherd of the sheep. And Paul says, I have a divine jealousy. And I, as your spiritual father, have betrothed you to one husband, one Lord, and I am not he. I may be his representative. I may be his called apostle. I may be his spokesman. But I am not your Lord. So his focus is with a correct understanding of the authority that he has from the Lord and his mission from the Lord. Paul's ministry was not for himself, and that was part of the accusation against him by these super apostles, eminent apostles, who were really in it for the money and out to detract Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry was not for himself, to expand his power, to extend his influence, to enhance his reputation, to exert his control, and to enlarge his bank account. And we could say all those things were true of the super apostles, the eminent apostles, as we read through the epistle. Paul would say this, it wasn't for any of those 5 things. For me personally, I am not in the ministry. But my purpose is what? To escalate your joy. Not to bring you sorrow, my exaltation in a sense, but in my humiliation, to escalate your joy in the Lord. And the greatest joy in the Lord comes when we have reconciled ourselves with members of the body and reconciled and realized that our reconciliation is within Jesus Christ. Paul says, we could say it like this, whether I am rebuking sectarianism in 1 Corinthians 3, loose moral conduct in 1 Corinthians 5, or the abuse of spiritual power in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, my aim is the same. My aim is for your joy. Whether I appeal to you to be financially generous, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, be aware of false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, my aim is the same, for your joy. And so he comes with rebuke. He comes with appeals. He comes with the word of God. He comes with commands. But his aim is not sorrow, but joy. Paul is like his master. He's like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is patient, not wishing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. Paul is still calling them to repent. He is still calling a remnant who have not repented to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, or to repent of their accusations, their false accusations against him. Paul is like his master when the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says, I have forgiven the one who has offended me. Have you? He says to the church there. Paul and Jesus and Paul are both extending the opportunity of repentance before they come with sorrow. And this is a moment to you, sinner outside of Christ, where Jesus Christ is patiently, while you are perishing in your sins, he is giving you an opportunity of repentance before a great day of sorrow. For if you were to meet Jesus Christ when he comes on Judgment Day, it would be your greatest day of sorrow in your life. Come to Jesus Christ today. Paul's reasons for a severe letter. These were the reasons for his changes of his travel plans to spare you sorrow and to increase your joy. But how about his reasons for a severe letter? He gives them to us in chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know, and know something very tender from their spiritual father, the abundant love that I have for you. That God has, by his grace, enlarged the apostles' part, enlarged the apostles' heart in his love for them. And he continues to increase, and it's become an abundant love that he has for them. Even amidst the offenses, even amidst their, in the midst of their negligence to follow his commands, he loves them. He says, even my love is to the point of tears for you. And my anguish and my affliction in my heart and my sorrow and the pain that I feel because of sin in the body. Paul gives another reason for the severe letter that he wrote. He says to put you to the test. Chapter 2, verse 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you. That I might put you to the test, and you to put you to the test, and know whether you're obedient in everything. And so in his severe letter, he called them to punish the unrepentant. And we know that they did, verse 6 of chapter 2, for such a one, this one individual, this punishment by the majority is enough. And so they were obedient. Paul knows this. That was the reason for writing the severe letter, was to test their obedience. Will you punish this one who is in sin in the church and unrepenting? But as well to test their obedience, not if they would carry out church discipline, but would they love the repentant? Verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And so he put him to the test. Would you exercise biblical church discipline in love, seeking to restore this man? And if he is repentant, would you love him and reaffirm your love to him? Well, we know that the majority of the church at Corinth passed the test. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians 7:13. And there was a man who graded the test. It's the man who took the severe letter, and that's Titus. And Paul says, Titus refreshed me when he came back to me. He refreshed my joy for all of you. His joy, his sorrow, his affliction, his anguish of heart that he spoke of in chapter 2, verse 4, of writing the severe letter, had been diminished or at least completely wiped out, maybe, because Titus gave a good report. They passed the test. They punished the unrepentant, and God used that as means to cause him to repent, and they reaffirmed their love for him. When did this offense occur? Well, many people, and myself included, for years, and as we would read 1 Corinthians, and we probably in our reading would go right to 2 Corinthians, would think that this is speaking about the man who had his stepmother, his father's wife. And that is pretty much the old school. And that may be the case. But I think as we look further into 2 Corinthians, which I've done and gotten ahead of you, but I hope that you are reading the epistle of 2 Corinthians. Because we need, more than any other book that I've looked at, we need the whole epistle to interpret each individual passage. Because he starts here, and he says a little more here, and he says a little more here, and a little more here. And so you've got to piece all of these contexts together to understand the context that you're in right here. But I don't think it is. I don't think that really satisfies the context of 2 Corinthians. It's probably the ringleader of the super apostles, the ringleader of the eminent apostles, the man who was insulting Paul and saying he's vacillating, he's not a man of integrity, he's not a man of truth, he changes his plans, he's writing things that would cause us to have to read between the lines, and he's saying things out of both sides of his mouth, if you will. And that kind of insult and that kind of rejection of this ringleader is the one who he is addressing here. Sometime occurring between the time frame of the painful visit and the severe letter, sometime in those 6 months between AD 55 and AD 56 is when this occurs. But I want us to draw our attention to the more pertinent aspect of this passage, and that's of reconciliation. We realize that we live in a world of conflict, don't we? It's been that way. It wasn't created that way, this world. But man has fallen, and he is in conflict with God, and he is in conflict with one another, and he is even in conflict with creation, being under the curse. But Christ is the great reconciler. And when Christ reconciles a sinner to himself, it is a complete reconciliation. It is a final reconciliation. And it is out of that reconciliation by the blood and righteousness of Christ that we operate in being reconciled in this life as sinners to sinners, or as sinner saints to other sinner saints. Paul would go on to say in 2 Corinthians 5 that he has given us a ministry of reconciliation. He's talking about the gospel there in 2 Corinthians 5, isn't he? 2 Corinthians 5:18, he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. 3 verses later, he would go on to say, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We see that as one of the clearest texts in all of the Bible on the gospel. The gospel is a message of reconciliation. And the ministry of the gospel is a ministry of reconciliation. It's the most prevalent and pertinent and important message that we could ever live with. And I submit to you that there is not probably a day goes by, if not an hour goes by, that you are not in need of reconciliation. Unless you live alone on an island. But no man is an island. We are all in need of reconciliation. And reconciliation starts with Matthew 18, where the offended brother goes to the offender. Some people ask, who goes first? And the good answer is what? You go first. Whether you're the offender or the offended, you go. But most likely, it's the one who's offended will not go. That's just part of our remaining sin if we're a Christian. It's part of us being dead in transgressions and sins if we're not a Christian. Reconciliation starts with Matthew 18, of the offended going to the offender, and if necessary, taking somebody along with you and speaking to the one of his offense to you. But reconciliation goes much more beyond that. goes further than that. Let's look at a few passages in Scripture. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And while you're turning there, indeed, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is dealing with church discipline. It's dealing with a church body under the direction of their apostle, their spiritual father, to discipline this one who is unrepentant, that he might be restored, that he might be reconciled and restored to the body. And we're going to kind of work both aspects of reconciliation in talking about church discipline, but particularly I want to get down to personal reconciliation, the practice and the application of what's here in the text to us personally in being reconciled one to another. But Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And so the sense of here is of restoration, that any reconciliation that does not have in its mindset a view to restore is not biblical reconciliation. Why do you preach the gospel to somebody? Why would you preach the message of reconciliation to somebody unless you wanted them to be restored to God? Why would you pursue reconciliation with anybody, proper biblical reconciliation with anybody, unless you wanted them to be what? Restored to God. Now, I have a lot of other motives, and you may as well. I want them to pay for the offense. To pay the debt. I want restitution. Sixfold would be nice. I want my respect restored, my honor restored, my joy restored, my trust in this person restored. I want all these things that the offense has caused a loss, a debt, to be restored to me. Well, I'm pretty selfish, aren't I? Pretty self-absorbed in that. But those are the things that the Lord has lost in our offense. Those are the things that He has lost. And so when we pursue reconciliation, it's for the purpose of restoration in a spirit of gentleness. Continuing on in verse 1, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. We'll see more of that in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's look there just briefly, it's a short verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." That's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Lord Jesus Christ always loves His people earnestly. And He never stops loving them, no matter how much they might continue to deal in their idols and their remaining sin. He loves them. And does not the Father's love for the Son and the Father and the Son's love for His people cover a multitude of sins? And is it not true that he who has been forgiven much loves much? How much have you been forgiven? It's also true, because this is really what the text says in Luke 7:47. He who is forgiven little loves little. How much have you been forgiven? You've been forgiven enough that Christ would have to go to the cross for your sins. What a great payment for the debt of our sins. And so full restoration with the repentant is what Paul calls to in 2 Corinthians here. We'll turn back there. The motive for reconciliation is love, and the goal of reconciliation is restoration. Any reconciliation, whether it would be in the church or whether it be personally, individually, any reconciliation that stops at repentance is not biblical. It's not finished yet, just with them repenting. Finish the reconciliation unto restoration. Unto restoration. It's easy to punish But it's difficult to rebuild bridges in relationships, isn't it? Reconciliation, finish your part. Well, we're going to turn and look at two verses, pretty much, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. Paul says here three things, and these would be the three points of the sermon this morning. Paul says, first of all, forgive. So you should rather turn to forgive. Secondly, Paul says here, to comfort him. Comfort, the second point. And third, to reaffirm your love in verse 8. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Forgiveness, comfort, and love. So repentance has occurred, but where's the forgiveness on your part? Where's the comforting on your part? And where's the love on your part as well? Forgive. An interesting term. It comes from the root word, which means grace. And isn't that really fitting? Because how is the grace of God really seen by us? How is that gift that we do not deserve, but deserve the opposite, really seen to us? But in forgiveness. Forgiveness of all our transgressions and sins. And that all of them, this wandering sheep, all of my transgressions and sins was laid on him, the Lamb of God. It's charizomai. Comes from the Greek word charis. My daughter's name, Charis. My wife wouldn't let me name her Charis, so we had to call her Grace. And I said, well, if that's going to be the case, her middle name's going to be Anna, which in Hebrew means grace. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. As God in Christ has forgiven you, forgive one another. So Paul ties the gospel. Paul ties reconciliation to the gospel. The gospel is about forgiveness. And when God forgives a sinner, he has paid the debt. He has paid it fully. He has paid it finally. And it can never be overturned and will never be brought up again in his court. We saw that last week. Forgiveness cancels the debt. The one who forgives pays the debt. It's that way with God. It's that way with God's people. If you've not forgiven the debt, you've not forgiven as you've been forgiven by God. An offense is like a debt incurred. And I've really wrestled with this. You know, how does my sin against somebody cause a loss in their life? That's what a debt is, isn't it? You know, there's credits and there's debits. And we all are very familiar with those. We like the credits. We don't like the debits. And I experienced that this week as somebody rapidly got a hold of my Visa card and I was getting emails and I was checking online and it was clicking off pretty quickly with the debits. Thank you, Bank of America, that I have no responsibility for any of that. And it's all been expunged and credited back. But I still have my debts, my charges, and my transactions. Sin is a debt. An offense is a debt. And there's something in a debt that speaks to us about a loss, isn't there? We read Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. It says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, an offense could be a loss of something physical, might it not? You've stolen, give it back. There's laws of restitution in the scriptures. But oftentimes the offense, there's a loss not so much in what's physical, and even with the physical, the more important thing is the relational loss. The loss incurred in the relationship. The loss of respect. The loss of joy in the relationship. Particularly if you're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. The loss of peace in the relationship. There's hostility, isn't there? You've hurt me, and the tendency is that I want to hurt you, or I want to make you pay. But forgiveness says what? I pay the debt. The one who forgives pays the debt. God the Father paid the debt. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt. The Holy Spirit paid the debt for sinners, for his people. There's a loss of trust. There's also a loss of hope in the relationship too, isn't there? Is this relationship ever going to be where it was? Is this relationship ever going to grow beyond what it was? So, in forgiveness, the one who forgives pays the debt. What is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is like a threefold promise. A threefold promise. I will not bring up this offense. I will not bring up this offense. I will not bring up this offense. And three objects to that promise. I will not bring up this offense to you. I will not bring up this offense to you. That's the first promise. That I will not use this offense against you again. That I will not malign you. That I will not put you down. That I will not condemn you. I will not bring up this offense to you again. A second promise. I will not bring up this offense to others. I will not gossip. I will not slander. A third promise, I will not bring up this offense to myself. And that's the rub. It is for me. I wish there was a switch somewhere around my head or on my body that I could turn off the rewind and the replay of offenses. The video, the audio, the photo frame of the offenses that I've occurred that I want to call to my own mind at times when I see people, meet people again. Forgiveness is a threefold promise. I will not bring up this offense to you, to others, or to myself. We need the grace of God, don't we, for that? We need the grace of God. We need to see this sinner in the light, or believer particularly, in the light of what Christ has done for him. And we need to see him in the eyes of being washed in the blood and of having his debts of sin paid by the great judge, the great accountant in heaven, by the righteousness of Christ being given to him. And there is no more debt. Do we see brother to brother and sister to sister that way? In this body and in other bodies as well of Christ, other local churches of Christ. Forgiveness is a threefold promise, but forgiveness, secondly, is an event. But it's not just an event. It's a process. We could say forgiveness is an event. Someone comes to you, I have sinned against you. I have offended you. Please forgive me. I forgive you. That's an event. But what are we going to do with that remaining sin in us that tends to replay the video and recall to mind the offense? So, forgiveness is a process. That when I remember the offense, I will continue to forgive you. And I think it's very significant here because Paul in verse 10 speaks this way. He says, anyone whom you forgive, I forgive also. Now, technically, looking at those words, we could think of them as being an event. You forgive, I forgive. But he changes the words a little bit in their grammatical form next. He says, indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Have forgiven. It's the perfect tense. It's completed action in the past, but boy, it has continuing results in the present. And in the next day, that's the present. And the next day, that's the present. It has continuing results. And that speaks of God's forgiveness, God's justification of us in Christ, isn't it? It's an event at the cross, isn't it? It's an event when in my place condemned he stood, and now I stand before him faultless before his throne of judgment, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, having been washed in the blood. And that's an event for us, that justification. Does God still extend forgiveness? Does he continue on the basis of that event, continue to forgive and forgive and forgive. Is that not what we see here of this one who suffered a punishment by the church and was brought to see his sin, confess his sin, turn from his sin, and Paul says, forgive him, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so forgiveness is an event. I forgive you, but it is also a process. When I remember, I will continue to forgive you. That's the switch, I think. That's the switch. It turns off the replay. That when the replay starts up, I forgave this person, and I will continue to forgive them. And I made those three promises. Not to bring this offense up to you, to others, or to myself. Relationships won't last without forgiveness. If anything you would want to hear today, that is true. Your relationship with the Lord would not last if justification was overturned. Your relationship would not last if God decided to start bringing up offenses and condemn you for them. Your relationship won't last in the home, in the workplace, wherever, without forgiveness. We wonder why relationships don't last in this world. There's not forgiveness. How much we need the gospel. What is your memory of offenses like? I've told you about mine a little bit. Do you have a mental list of people and their offenses that you cannot forgive? Is there a little black book of the unforgiven in your life? I don't go there. I don't speak to them. They might be repentant. They may not even be a believer. They may not even acknowledge their sin, but I don't go there to forgive. Do you have a mental list of people and their offenses that you cannot forgive? Paul's telling them here, look, if you continue to punish this one, he may be overwhelmed by this. It may become too much for him. Verse 7. Overwhelmed by excessive sorrow because of the punishment of the body, especially when he is seeking God's grace, God's forgiveness, and turning from his sins, he needs the body's help. He needs not just the shepherd's leading, but he needs the help of the flock of God. Paul gives us a very significant reason why we need to be quick to forgive. Very quick to forgive, because it comes in verse 11. I read to you verse 10, talks about forgiveness. But verse 11 says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. An unforgiving heart is a heart that not only that has at least two relationships that you're not reconciled with. The one who's offended you in this life or on the horizontal plane, but you're unreconciled to God if you're unforgiving. Ephesians 4:32 is a command, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We are called to be imitators of Christ. We are called like Christ. And Paul says here, look, we are not outwitted or taken advantage of by Satan's devices when we forgive others. Remember, he loves to sow discord in the church. We talked about that last week. And it's an interesting term here. This term in its noun form means to speak of somebody who is greedy or covetous. And boy, isn't that just right? Outwitted by Satan. Satan is greedy and he wants what he cannot have. And what is the one thing that Satan wants that he cannot have? Forgiveness. Because the only mediator went to the cross, not for any fallen angels, not for the devil and the one third, but the only mediator between God and man went to the cross for his people, for sinners, for sinful human beings. And so Satan's big door and to discord in the church is to foster unforgiveness. Bigger than those doors. And in your relationships, the big door is for you to harbor unforgiveness that leads to bitterness. And mine too. So Paul says here, forgive, forgive, forgive. And what you forgave in the past, keep on forgiving. Turn off the replay. For when you start the replay, you're going to be taken advantage of by Satan. And I don't want you to be ignorant of his designs, his schemes. So how do you open the front door to the devil? How do you open the front door to the devil in your home, in your church, in your workplace? Four things. Be hesitant and slow to forgive. We could read the context of Ephesians 4. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Much of anger comes because we've been offended and we're angry. Secondly, we hold things against people. Opens the door to Satan, the front door. We could be embittered, touchy, testy, cold. The last one, those first three, we may work to do some of those. We may be given grace. We may search the scriptures and we may feel like we have some success that we have not delayed in forgiving and that we are not trying to hold things against people who have offended us and we are not bitter and not touchy and not testy and not cold. But the fourth thing opens the door to Satan is when we don't pray. We don't say, I can identify with this one. I have offended people, and I have sought your forgiveness, Lord, and you have granted forgiveness, and I have gone and confessed my sins to the one I have offended. When we don't ask God for grace to forgive, we don't ask God for grace to remember no more the offense, when we don't ask God to give us the ability to comfort and to love and to go forward, when we don't ask God for grace to recover the loss of this debt. Yes, I've paid the debt of this loss in my relationship in saying that I forgive you, but it's a process too. And Lord, I need more grace. And my brother or my sister or this unbeliever, they need some common grace as well, maybe in this, to restore the respect, the joy, the peace, the trust, the love, and the hope in that relationship. It's not much of a relationship if you don't have those. Might be questioned as to whether it's really a relationship at all without respect, joy, peace, trust, love, and hope. But we got to move on. The second thing, verse 7, comfort him. Comfort him. Now this hopefully calls our minds back to the first, the little mini-series we did in chapter 1 on the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so we realize that let the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, be blessed. That command, if that's to happen, we need to be forgiving and comforting and loving the offender. The word for comfort, remind you, means to call alongside. Parakaleo is the verb. I urge you, I comfort you, I exhort you. All adequate translations of that word. Parakletos is the Holy Comforter, the Holy Spirit that comes alongside of us. The Corinthians had followed Paul's order to expel the offender. Church discipline is the function of the local church. The local church at Corinth did that. But as I said before, reconciliation doesn't stop at repentance. Church discipline doesn't stop at repentance. I can think of the times in my 15 and a half years here where we have exercised church discipline and there has been a penitent brother or sister here. And I remember in my immaturity watched you and others of you that aren't here today forgive that one and comfort that one in that meeting and later on. And reaffirm your love for that one. Reinstate that one in good fellowship to the church. And the body showed that. Exemplified that. Some of the most meaningful times in my life in this church where when a brother or sister under church discipline has repented and been restored. A great time of rejoicing because God has granted forgiveness, the same forgiveness that He has granted me in Christ. He's done it again. He's brought back that wandering sheep. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit before I get too far ahead. The minority, verse 6 is an interesting verse. It says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Well, what does that say about the minority? It's not 100%. There's two ways maybe of looking at this. The minority have felt the punishment insufficient. If the majority felt that it was sufficient, it was enough, then there are some that think it was insufficient. Holding on to grudges, wanting him to pay, and not the one who forgives to pay the debt of this man who is repentant and shown evidence of repentance. We might look at it as that way, that the minority have felt the punishment insufficient, or the minority did not want to expel the man either. Thank the Lord that He has given us a message of reconciliation, in particular, practical instructions for executing church discipline of an unrepentant member of the church. He blesses His word, and He's blessed His word here. The church in Corinth. Sufficient. And Paul uses the word sufficient. It's here in the ESV, enough, but it's a kainos. It's sufficient. His word is sufficient for us. Paul would go on to say that His grace is sufficient for me. It's a full term, a rich term. It's used by the Apostle Paul that he knew that his sufficiency is in Christ and not in himself as a broken clay pot who is filled with the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Sufficient. He says it's sufficient. It's enough. Why? Because His expulsion, His punishment, has proved His true condition as a Christian. That under the punishment, God has given grace to preserve His faith and has shown the preservation of His faith by Him repenting, by His sorrow, by the pain that He's experienced. The sorrow continues to be experienced by some. We read of that earlier in the text. But you know, this right here is a story that illustrates very graphically 1 Corinthians 12. It says we are members of one another and we need each other. We belong to each other in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says the members may have the same care one for another. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And the whole church here, Paul says, they have suffered pain as a church because of this man's offense. Paul has suffered pain. They have suffered pain. It's difficult to expel somebody from a church. It's difficult to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. It's a difficult thing to do, but if it's done in love, it's done with the motivation of wanting to restore and following God's commands in Scripture, it's the right thing to do. We are family. And what you experience, I experience to some degree if we're sharing the common life. We're sharing our lives together. As one member in a body suffers, the whole body suffers. As one member of the body rejoices, the whole body rejoices. We experience sorrow and joy with our family members in our homes, with our family members in the church of Jesus Christ. And as a family, we need each other. We have a responsibility to each other as members of the same body in Christ. We have a responsibility, Paul tells us here first, to forgive each other, to comfort each other, to love each other, to serve each other, to pray for each other, and to worship together, and to pray together as well. We might think of these as avenues of this comfort, of coming alongside of this brother who is in sorrow, or coming alongside of this brother in rejoicing. And coming alongside of the one who has offended you. You go first, coming alongside of him and bringing the message of reconciliation. Bring your testimony to them and show them how much you have been forgiven in Christ and how grateful and thankful you are. And may the Lord bless that testimony of your awareness of your great debt of sin to him. May he use it in bringing that brother or sister to repentance. We move on to love. The last shall be first. Paul puts it last here. It is logical. But we know that love should be our motivation in reconciliation. Whether they be a love for a lost person or a love for a brother or sister in Christ. Paul says here, so I beg you. He's using that word, comfort you. Same word, parakaleo. I beg you, I urge you, I exhort you. He said, I want you to comfort them by reaffirming your love. So he tells us really specifically what is here. Comfort him. Well, let me tell you again, or tell you more specifically how you comfort him. You reaffirm your love to him as a body. I beg you, plural, to reaffirm your love for him, this one who is penitent, this one whose punishment is sufficient. Love. See the repentant offender as covered in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And see that blood has cleansed him of this offense. And he's acknowledging God's grace of forgiveness in his life. And his faith is being preserved. And he is turning from his sins. Will you not love the penitent? Paul's saying to the church. Can you not recognize a brother or sister who is penitent before the Lord in turning from his sins? See the repentant offender as covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ, and through love, or serve him. For your information, you can write it down, some practical things in this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. Paul exhorts the church at Philippi to many things there, to help and to come alongside a brother or sister. The word here for reaffirm is kerusai. It means a formal or full reinstatement. It means a certification. It means a validation, if you will. Paul is echoing the words in 1 Corinthians 16:14. We could turn back like three pages and read, where he says, let all that you do be done in love. He is saying, in a sense, you are to say that I will always love you, brother. I will always love you. If you're going to reaffirm or reinstate one, you should be able to say with a sincere heart, I will always love you. Always love you. Well, there's a decision of the will, a determination of the will in that statement, isn't there? I will always love you. And that determination, that decision of that will to say, I will always love you, may be sincere in its decision, in its determination. It may be very sincere, but in the doing, is not always, is it? And so, in a sense, to reaffirm your love for him is not just objective in him, but a sense turning it back to you that I want to be loving to this one. I will always love you. Who will you always love? I tell my wife occasionally, I will always love you. The determination and the decision is there, but not always the doing of it. I'll always love my children. Will you always love your mom and your dad and those as well? But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will always love two things. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will always love your first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will always love him. He is the eternal God. And in Christ, you have been blessed with everlasting love and everlasting life to love the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another group that you will always love as well as a Christian. You'll always love the church of Jesus Christ as a Christian. You'll always love the bride of Jesus Christ as a Christian. You'll always love the family of God as a Christian. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, they are everlasting, aren't they? And where there may be conflict here and beautiful reconciliation by God's grace and restoration in this life, there is much more of a life to come, and much more blessed it is because there is in that life no conflict, no offense, no reconciliation, but continual, perpetual, everlasting rejoicing in the reconciliation we have in Christ as brothers and sisters. Can we participate in some of that in this life? May the Lord give us more grace to do so. I think of the prodigal son's father, the first prodigal son in the story, the one who took his inheritance and spent it foolishly and sinfully. Think of the forgiveness and the comfort and the love of the prodigal son's father. Think of how the prodigal son's father forgave the debt, the offense, the loss of respect as a father, the loss of joy in his son, the loss of peace with his son, the loss of trust in his son, the loss of hope in his son. He is wasting his life. Think about how he forgave the debt when the son came desiring, because of his offense, not to be his son anymore, but just to be a servant in his house. And yet the prodigal son's father said, "My son, my son." And those words express a lot of forgiveness to one who has been deeply offended by his son. And think about the comfort that was given, just even in a practical sense, the comfort that was given. The son comes there without a robe. He comes there without a ring, and he comes there without shoes. It doesn't say that in the text, but what does the father give him? He gives him the best robe, he gives him a great ring, and he gives him shoes. He comforts him. He gives gifts to him. And so the forgiveness in paying the debt wasn't just a payment of a debt of relational loss, but maybe even giving back some of what the son had lost in his foolishness and his sin, and giving him practical things, physical things, and giving him clothing, and giving him a ring that says, "This son is mine. He's my son." And that he loved this son and celebrated with this son and said, "Come, everyone, and see this son of mine who was once dead but is now alive again." And why? Because the father paid the debt and forgave. Because the father comforted. And because the father loved him and said, "This is my son who was once dead but is now alive." As I close, we think of biblical conflict resolution, reconciliation. It honors the Lord, and it always accomplishes His purposes. When we follow God's word, it always honors Him and accomplishes purposes. Personal reconciliation makes for relationships that last, makes for relationships that honor the Lord, makes for relationships that accomplish His purposes. Church discipline properly executed always accomplishes God's purposes and not Satan's. And there's a really wonderful observation here in the last two verses. The last four words of verse 10 say, "In the presence of Christ." And juxtaposed, set right alongside for our attention here and focus, it says, "so that we would not be outwitted by Satan." The presence of Christ and the advantage of the greedy, covetous Satan are put right alongside of each other. Do you realize that Jesus Christ and Satan have very much so a vested interest in the church of Jesus Christ? And the fervency that the Christ has for the church is the same, not in level and degree, but Satan has just as much, in some sense, interest, vested interest in the church of Jesus Christ. Because why? He wants what he will never have: forgiveness. And he will not get forgiveness by this vested interest, but he likes to spoil the message of reconciliation through unforgiveness in the church. Through unforgiveness. And I'm speaking this because this is where we're at in the text. There's not a problem with unforgiveness for the tape years down the road. Somebody listens to this. This isn't, you know, circumstantial coming to this. This is where we're going through the text. This is the text we're at. This is the message for today. You see, Christ always wins by keeping only the regenerate in the church when there's biblical reconciliation, when there's biblical church discipline. Christ always wins by keeping the regenerate in the church. Christ won here. He won back a wandering sheep, and the regenerate in this local church, he has kept. He keeps all of his goods to himself. The Lord preserves the kingdom of God. The Lord's purposes are always accomplished when we follow biblical reconciliation that, Lord willing, leads to repentance, but if not, it still should lead to some level of forgiveness and comfort and love. But when it does lead to repentance, there's more of an opportunity and more grace, certainly, to forgive and comfort and love and reaffirm this one, reinstate this one in the church. And in that, Satan loses. Satan always loses by failing to keep the unregenerate in the church when we pursue reconciliation and church discipline. Christ always wins in that the regenerate are kept in the church and the unregenerate are kept out of the church. Why do we expel people? Because they are unrepentant. After three occasions in time and prayer and fasting and exhorting them with the Scriptures, the Scriptures say, treat them as an unbeliever. The devil sows his tares among the wheat, but Christ the harvester in the end will separate. That is his purpose. Christ would not have anything what he has joined together in a local body be divided by the great enemy, the deceiver, Satan. Christ wins by keeping the regenerate in the church, and Satan always loses by failing to keep the unregenerate in the church when we practice personal and corporate reconciliation that leads to restoration or removal. May he be praised. So I ask you today, do you know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? And are you practicing that forgiveness, that comfort, and that love in your times and seasons of offense? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word today. We thank you for its practicality to our lives. I would imagine that I know myself I will have to practice this today. And others of my brothers and sisters will as well. We thank you that your grace is always sufficient, and that your forgiveness of our sins in Christ is always sufficient, and your word is sufficient to tell us how we should thus live as ministers of reconciliation. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.